What do you expect from a pastor? What do you expect from an elder in a church? Consider this description of the perfect pastor, which is found in various forms on hundreds of sites on the internet. The perfect pastor works every day from 7 a.m. to midnight, and he's a wonderful family man. He's content with a salary of $100 a week. He wears stylish clothes. He drives a late model car. He buys plenty of books, and he donates $100 a week to the church. He is 29 years old, and he has 30 years of pastoral experience. He condemns sin roundly, but he never hurts anyone's feelings. He is enthusiastic about missions, but he never encourages anyone's child to go overseas. He makes 5 visits daily to members' families. He visits shut-ins and the hospitalized. He spends all his time evangelizing the unchurched. He never misses a committee meeting. And whenever you call, he's always in his office. That's the perfect pastor. People tend to have high expectations of pastors and elders, and they are often then disappointed. Some people then end up hopping from church to church, trying to find someone who fits their ideal. Others work hard to get rid of one inadequate pastor after another, and so the church ends up as a revolving door that kills pastors. And each subsequent pastor still is disappointing. Surely God does not intend us to church hop, nor does he intend us to trade in our pastors for a new model every 2 years. So how should you handle disappointment in pastors and elders? Well, this is our last sermon in this series on church leadership entitled God Gave Pastors and Elders. We've seen that pastors, elders, overseers all refer to the same office and that God gave them to his church as gifts. They are to preach and teach and live out the gospel. They are to equip, pray for, guard, watch over, and protect the flock of God so that the church might fulfill its purpose. And I hope that all of y'all can recite this purpose. I've said it time and again. So the church can fulfill its threefold purpose: expressing joy in Christ in worship, deepening joy in Christ, and spreading joy in Christ in evangelism and missions. We've also seen that elders and pastors are not perfect. They don't fulfill those impossible expectations. Indeed, they are sheep themselves. They are not autonomous. They are under Christ, under his word, under the gospel. And thus, elders and pastors are not worthy of adulation. They're not worthy of hero worship, nor is any rock star or politician worthy of hero worship. That should be reserved for Jesus alone. But we saw last week, as I mentioned earlier, that we should honor and esteem those that God puts over the church. We read 1 Thessalonians 5:12 and 13. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. We saw that the congregation is to imitate the pastors or elders as they imitate Christ. We saw that they are to submit joyfully and willingly. Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. But we also saw that in the end, the congregation is responsible for the church maintaining right doctrine and for the church displaying the gospel in its corporate life through its unity and through its purity. For without these, without right doctrine, without purity, without unity, the church is not fulfilling its threefold purpose of expressing joy in Christ, spreading joy in Christ, and deepening joy in Christ. Well, how can these two things be true? How can the congregation take up its responsibility to make sure that right doctrine is taught in the church and submit to the elders if the elders themselves are starting to teach wrong doctrine? How can the congregation maintain the purity of the church and condemn sin if an elder sins and he's telling the church, be quiet and submit to me? Furthermore, what should you do as a church member if you're disappointed in your elder or pastor and you don't think it's because of unrealistic expectations, as in that opening I read, but you really expected him to act one way and he seems to be acting in a very different way? When should you be quiet? When should you say something? To whom should you say it? The Bible does give us some guidelines here, beautifully balancing the responsibility of a congregation to submit to its pastor and elders with the responsibility that the congregation has to protect the purity and the doctrine of the church. Last week, I briefly gave you part of the answer. I said Hebrews 13:17 does not mean do whatever your pastors and elders say to do. Instead, I summarized what Hebrews 13:17 and 1 Thessalonians 5:12-13 mean, quoting some words from John Piper. Let me say them again. That a congregation should have a bent towards trusting its leaders. You should have a disposition to be supportive in your attitudes and actions towards their goals and directions. You should want to imitate their faith, and you should have a happy inclination to comply with their instructions. Well, this morning what we want to do is to explore more deeply what those words mean. Now, once again, there's no single passage that says all of this. So, once again, uncharacteristically for this church, we're not just expositing one passage from the Bible. Instead, we're looking at quite a number. I'm actually probably reading more scripture as part of this sermon than any sermon I've preached previously. So I'm not looking in great depth at any one passage. I do encourage you to note down the references and go back and look at the context and be good Bereans searching the scripture to see if these things are true. But as I go through all these different passages, it's going to be under three headings. First of all, the accountability of the pastor or elder. Five principles from 1 Corinthians 3 and 4. The accountability of the pastor elder. Second, dealing with unfaithful elders. And thirdly, dealing with disappointment in elders. So the accountability of the pastor elder, dealing with unfaithful elders, and then dealing with disappointment in elders. First of all, accountability. In 1 Corinthians 3 and 4, Paul has been discussing factions in the church as folks line up behind different leaders and say, you know, I'm one of Paul's men, I'm one of Apollos' men. Apollos was a well-known preacher in that day. I'm going to read a few scattered verses through this text. 1 Corinthians 3, beginning in verse 5. What then is Apollos? What then is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. Five principles. First principle, leaders are ultimately only important because God uses them. Leaders are only important because God uses them. They are useful to the church only because God supernaturally takes their words, their ideas, and infuses them with power. No leader is important to the church because he has good ideas about church programs, or because of his personality, or because of his talents, or because of his experience. It is God's choice who to work through and how. So the fundamental question facing any leader is this leader yielded to God? Is he seeking God's face? Is he asking God to work through him? And are we as a congregation doing that for our leaders? Leaders are ultimately only important because God uses them. Neither he who plants nor he who waters has anything, says Paul. Any leader who says otherwise is being unscriptural. Let's keep reading in verse 11. No one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day, referring to the last day, judgment day, will disclose it. Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. I'll just note briefly, this is a passage about leaders building on the foundation, equipping the church, edifying the church. And how are they doing it? So when it talks about their work being disclosed, it's talking about the impact of a leader on the church. That impact will be disclosed on the last day. Did he have an apparently successful ministry in earthly terms, and it's all burned up? There's nothing there. There's nothing to God in it. Or is God right in the middle of it? And maybe even a ministry that didn't look very successful in human terms, giving great glory to God, displayed for what it is at the last day. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Principle number two, God will test each pastor or leader's work on the last day. That is the pastor elder's primary accountability. The primary accountability is not to the congregation, tell me what you want me to do. Nor is his primary accountability to himself. This is how I believe I can serve best. The primary accountability of the pastor and elder is to God. And how do we find out what we are accountable for? Through his word, through the scripture. This is how the scripture describes gospel ministry. That's one thing I've been trying to lay out for you the last several weeks. This is then how a pastor elder should structure his ministry. So God will test each pastor or leader's work on the last day. Third principle, which is really a corollary of that second one. Elders and pastors are servants of Christ, not servants of the church. This is related to their accountability is to God. It will be disclosed at the last day. The accountability is not first and foremost to the church. They do serve the church by all means. And there is a sense in which They are servants of the church, but they are not under the authority of the church. Now, that doesn't mean the congregation should not communicate to its pastor and elders how he may serve them well. They should. And he may well listen to that advice. But both pastor and congregation, both elder and the people, must realize that the congregation does not have the authority to tell the pastor or elder how to operate his ministry. Elders, pastors are servants of Christ, not servants, not under the authority of the church. Fourth principle. God's judgment of a man's ministry will depend in large measure on factors that others cannot see. That's what verse 5 says. He will bring to light what is hidden. He will disclose heart issues. And a lot of whether or not a pastor or elder's ministry is honoring to God depends on what is going on in his heart. Is the man seeking God's glory or his own? Is he praying, seeking God's power, or depending on his own? Is he relying on ways to build up the congregation from the latest technique? Or is he himself in prayer to God diligently? And so Paul is saying, since these factors, which most people are not going to be able to see, are so important, don't judge now. God will judge. He will do that. There is an accountability. And God will judge at the right time with full knowledge of everything that is hidden. Fifth principle. Pastors and elders are stewards of the gospel, and they must keep the gospel front and center. That's what Paul means when he says that pastors, elders are stewards of the mysteries of God. He does not mean by that that pastors and elders have some secret knowledge that, you know, we'll teach you the handshake and then you will get that secret knowledge too, or pay us some fee and then you can get into the inner sanctum and we'll tell you these secrets that only a limited number of people will be able to find out. The mystery is the gospel, and it is precious. And we are told to proclaim that mystery, which is hidden to thousands and thousands still of people groups around the world and to millions and billions of individuals. The mystery that was hidden for ages, as Paul says in Colossians, but now is revealed to his saints. Every saint, every believer knows this mystery. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Every believer knows that God created mankind for his glory. That mankind then rebelled against him. And all of the descendants of that first man and first woman are stained in that rebellion. So that we have guilt coming from that rebellion, and we pile upon that guilt those billions and billions of dollars worth of debt in Jesus' image that we read through our own actions and attitudes. That we all deserve his just condemnation. But he sent his son to live a perfect life and to die on the cross, paying the just penalty, paying that infinite debt for everyone who then believes. And all we must do is respond in faith. And he forgives us. And he welcomes us into his family. He unites us with Christ. And then we have all things in him. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And pastors and elders fundamentally are commissioned to proclaim the cross, to proclaim the gospel through their teaching, through their preaching, and through the way that they live. That's the role of the pastor and elder. That's how God will judge pastors and elders. Everything they do must be tied to the gospel. Everything they do, every way that they lead the church must be a way to display the gospel. The gospel is front and center. Stewards of the gospel. Those are the five principles. Do you see how those principles free you as a congregation? You're not responsible for judging your pastor's performance. You're not responsible for fixing your pastor or elder. You're not responsible for improving him. God may well use you in his life. And there are things that you may need to say to him that will be helpful and that will change him. But there's very much that you do not know. And God knows all, and he will judge all. And barring overt, obvious sin that we're going to talk about in a little bit, we are to leave the judging to God. And you are to joyfully, willingly submit, speaking up when appropriate, but then living out the gospel yourself and trusting in God to work through your leaders and to work in your leaders for his glory and for the good of the congregation. So that's the first overall point, the accountability of pastors and elders. But now we need to turn to those cases that Scripture discusses of dealing with unfaithful elders. God sets a very high standard for elders. 1 Peter 5 opens with these words. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. See how the gospel is front and center in what Peter says. Now he gives these commands. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, don't do it for money or because you need employment, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, or another translation, not lording it over those under you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. If that's the way you shepherd, says Peter, that way. Then on that judgment day, that day of accountability, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. James warns not only pastors and elders, but all teachers. Not many of you should become teachers, he says in James chapter 3. For you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. And James goes on in that same chapter to warn against selfish ambition. Furthermore, Scripture tells us explicitly that some elders are going to fail the test and not live up to their accountability. Paul, back in Acts 20 that we looked at a few weeks ago, speaking to the Ephesian elders, says this: I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you. Speaking of the elders. Fierce wolves will come in among you elders, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, from among this very group of elders, will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. And he's speaking here to the elders, but he might as well be speaking to the entire congregation. Be alert. And Paul elsewhere makes provision for the public rebuke of an erring elder. 1 Timothy 5:19 and 20. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. It's a warning against taking a spurious charge against an elder. But then he goes on to say, as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. Therefore, given these warnings, we must never say, obey your elders, whatever they say or do. No, never. We must live out the congregational mandate that we discussed last week, that they are responsible, the congregation is responsible for the church maintaining right doctrine, and the congregation is responsible that the church display the gospel in its unity and in its purity. The congregation is not responsible for fixing or improving its pastor or elders, as we've said, but it is responsible for rebuking and dismissing a pastor or elder who is teaching clearly wrong doctrine or who is engaging in clear, obvious cases of sin and is unrepentant. Mark Dever, in his booklet on church polity called A Display of God's Glory, lays out a helpful characterization that I've referred to previously. He divides matters facing the church in two different categories, which leads to four different boxes. The categories are those decisions which are important and those decisions which are clear biblically. So then there are four possibilities: those that are unimportant and unclear, unimportant and clear, those that are important and unclear, and those that are important and clear. All of the unimportant matters, clear or unclear, it doesn't really matter how you make a decision. That decision is not important in the end, in any event. But what about those things that are important and yet unclear? Such as, is now the time to plant another church? Or of more relevance to us right now, where should we meet come the 7th of September? Or, what should the next sermon series that will begin on the 7th of September cover? Important, having a large impact on the church, but not clear biblically. There's lots of need in such areas for input and discussion, but in the end, the elders of the church need to be the ones that make those decisions. The congregation needs to trust her leaders and follow them after input, good discussion, and trust and follow the leaders. But now think about important and clear issues. What is the gospel? What is sin? These are areas of congregational responsibility. It's in these areas, what is the gospel, that Paul upbraids the Galatian church. Remember, we looked at that last week. Because the congregation had failed in their responsibility to hold on to the gospel. And there were elders in that church who were teaching a false gospel that was no gospel at all. And the church did nothing about it. Clear areas and important areas. This is where the congregation must assert its responsibility over an elder who is teaching wrongly. Not on some minor point of interpretation, but something which is clear. For us, something that would be in our statement of faith governing the teaching of this church. If an elder is teaching something contrary to the statement of faith governing the teaching of this church, number one, he had to agree to that statement without any reservations before he became an elder. If he changes his mind, he should resign. But if he starts teaching it and the congregation hears it, well, they need to do something about that. Just so, also, a case of clear, unambiguous sin in the pastor's life or elder's life, on which he is confronted, in which he does not repent once again. The congregation needs to say, this cannot go on. This is not a communication of the gospel. Every church should have mechanisms in place to deal with such problems. Let me talk about three types of mechanisms very briefly. First of all, a system of financial accountability. where you're separating the pastoral and the financial oversight in the church. This isn't explicitly biblical, but there's a great deal of wisdom in that. No pastor should have the authority simply to spend church funds directly. That's a recipe for disaster, at least in appearances, if not in actuality. And so praise God, thank you for those of you who have kept me from having to do that here over the last 5 years. Second, every church needs a clear church covenant in which the members and elders explicitly agree to sit under the discipline of the church body when that's necessary. Every person upon being presented for membership here explicitly agrees, if the church disciplines me, I will accept that discipline. Asking to be put under the discipline of the church upon becoming a member. That's true for elders and pastors as well as for everyone else in the congregation. That's one mechanism for dealing with such problems. Thirdly, every church officer, indeed, everyone who works in a Sunday school class or the nursery, needs to have explicit guidelines to follow to avoid even the appearance of sexual impropriety. We need to have those guidelines, make them clear, and abide by them. Now, if you're a visitor here and your church doesn't have one or more of those things, and you're worried about something that's going on in your church, the first step I would suggest is not to try to deal with the problem directly, but instead to move towards instituting a system of accountability and transparency like this, arguing that it's biblical. And if the leaders of the church are unwilling to put up with that, to have these three things in place and maybe other things that you could think of, they're not differing with you over exactly how to institute the accountability, but they're saying, no. We don't need such accountability. We don't need to separate finance and leadership of the church. We don't need explicit agreement on church discipline. We don't need to have any guidelines governing sexual impropriety. That would never happen here. If that's the way they talk, you should leave the church. It's that serious. It's that serious. A church like that, with leaders who are either naive or who are engaged in improper behavior, will not communicate the gospel and will not build you up in the faith, no matter how wonderful the personality or even how good the preaching might be. But now, assuming that those things are in place, how would you deal, how should a congregation deal with a serious moral or doctrinal failure in the elders? I'm not going to talk about two particular types for the sake of time. One is criminal acts. All I'm going to say about criminal acts is follow the law. Don't do anything that could even give the appearance of covering up a criminal act, and don't try to handle it on your own. You've got to deal with legal folks if there's a potential criminal act. Second thing I'm not going to deal with is elders who are overstepping their boundary by telling you what to do in your personal life, what job to take, what person to marry, where to live. It's one thing to give advice. It's another thing to try to speak from a position of authority over you and tell you these things. If you have issues with that, if you've experienced that in the past, want to talk with me about it, then please do. I'm not going to talk about that now. But now, think, if an elder is clearly undermining the gospel through deviating from our statement of faith governing teaching, or through sin in his life, clear, obvious, non-debatable case of sin for which there is no repentance, the church must act. The church must rebuke that elder publicly, as 1 Timothy 5 we read earlier. Matthew 18 then governs this. Matthew 18, 15 to 17. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Note what he's saying there. He's not even holding up the possibility that, okay, he's going to explain things to you and show that that wasn't a sin at all. Why doesn't he say that? We are mistaken about sin. He doesn't say that because this is talking about clear, obvious, no questions sin. This is a 1 Corinthians 5 type of case where a man is living with his father's wife. No question. Clear, obvious sin. Verse 16, if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, this passage is immediately followed by what we read during the service, where Peter asked Jesus, you know, should I forgive my brother seven times? And Jesus says 70 times seven and then tells the story, emphasizing that we must forgive from the heart those who sin against us. And so he's not talking about a lack of forgiveness on our part. He's talking here about purity in the church when you're faced with clear, obvious sin in your midst. The church must deal with it. He's not talking, though, about a case where sin may look obvious to you, but other people are going to disagree with you about it. In that case, the supposed sin is a matter of opinion. And then Romans 14 comes into play. We will differ on matters of opinion about what sin is in certain cases. In Romans 14, Paul is specifically talking about cases of honoring one day more than another, or whether you should eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols or not. And he says this, Romans 14, 10 to 13. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. He's really applying the same idea that he did in 1 Corinthians now to everyone. God is going to judge all of us. He's going to clarify what's in our hearts. We don't need to do that with these debatable matters. We are concerned about the purity of the church in clear, obvious cases of sin, not where there's some question, is this sin or is this not sin? Verse 11, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, since we're going to give this account to God, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. This is talking about debatable issues. Is this sin or not? Matthew 18 is talking about clear, obvious sin. Well, the purpose of discipline, remember, is to communicate the gospel. The purpose of discipline is to enable the church to fulfill its threefold purpose, expressing joy in Christ, spreading joy in Christ, deepening joy in Christ. And that purpose is unfulfilled if the church is engaged in wrong teaching on central issues, or if there's clear wrong living by an elder. So when the church is involved in disciplining an elder, the goal is to unite the church behind the gospel, not to divide the church over personalities or opinions, to unite the church in Christ, to unite the church against sin, to unite the church against false teaching and for the gospel. Thus, any case of church-wide church discipline of an elder or of an individual in the church should not be over a debatable matter of interpretation, but over a clear, obvious case of sin, so that if anyone votes against this motion to exclude this person from the congregation, they're not listening, or they're simply letting personalities trump their judgment. When there's clear sin, clear false teaching, and no repentance, exclude the person from your midst, says Paul and says Jesus. Treat them as if they are not a believer at all. They may never have been a believer, or they may be a believer who desperately needs repentance, and your exclusion, you pray, will bring them to repentance. You exclude them from your church, and ideally you exclude them from any gospel church, hoping to push them to repentance. Any church facing such an issue in an elder would be wise to seek help from experienced pastors and elders elsewhere who have dealt with such issues in their past churches. It's very challenging doing this with an elder, and the wisdom and guidance that can come from those experienced elsewhere will be invaluable. Well, what if you are in a church? Clearly false doctrine is being preached, obvious sin is engaged in by elders, and you can't get rid of the elder because there's no mechanism or the mechanism fails. What's your responsibility then? Your responsibility at that point is to leave. You cannot stay in a church if the leadership is clearly violating central aspects of the faith or clearly engaged in sin. So, pastors and elders will be judged the last day by God. They are accountable to God, but pastors and elders who clearly deviate from doctrine or engage in obvious sin must repent or be removed from the leadership of the church. Thirdly, that was dealing with failure in elders. Lastly, dealing with disappointment in elders. So here we're talking about cases where you're disappointed, but it's not an issue of a serious doctrinal error or an obvious sin, such as you really don't think it's wise the direction the church is headed. You don't like the way that Sunday school is conducted, or perhaps there's issues in the Sunday morning service or regarding building. You don't like the way that the pastors or elders allocate their time. You may have some doctrinal issues that are not related to the statement of faith governing teaching. You may be concerned about a possible sin, but that sin is not criminal, nor is it obvious. All these things and many others can lead to disappointment in pastors and elders. Several things to remember. First of all, what we already saw in 1 Corinthians 4. Remember, the pastor is God's servant, not yours. Second, remember what I said about fixing the pastor. Remember, it's not your responsibility to fix your pastor or elder, but it is your responsibility to help the church to fulfill its threefold purpose through maintaining core doctrines and purity and unity. You want to build up unity in the church and not divide the church. Third, remember to be humble. In particular, it's very difficult for someone who's not in full-time ministry to understand the difficulties that face those in full-time ministry. You don't fully understand a pastor's calling, responsibilities, and the challenges of trying to balance those responsibilities unless you are one yourself. So when you think about such things, be humble, realizing that that pastor or elder probably has a better idea than you do about how to balance those responsibilities. He's probably thought long and hard about how to serve well. He is an elder, quite likely. He knows the word better than you and has studied the relevant passages in great detail. He's probably quite aware of his faults and sins and shortcomings, and he's probably trying his best to deal with them. So be humble. Acknowledge in your heart and acknowledge verbally that you might be wrong. Look again at 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 and 13 and Hebrews 13, 17 before you go to say something to a pastor or elder. And ask yourself, is my heart really characterized by a bent towards trusting, or am I leaning in a way that I'm just quick to judge here? Do I have a disposition towards being supportive, or is my disposition really towards being argumentative here? Do I have a happy inclination to comply with the instructions of my elders and pastors, or do I really want to disagree with them? If there are issues there, work on those heart issues, or begin your conversation by confessing those issues in your life. There's a real potential to bring division into the church if our heart attitudes go sour towards leaders, even if that's not our intention to bring division into the church. And so look at your heart. Look at yourself. Examine yourself in light of these things we've taught. But having done that, having remembered those things, if you're still disappointed, ask yourself now, is it time to forbear? Should I just put up with this? Or is it time to speak? And frankly, if you're dealing with a leader in the church as opposed to a young believer in the church, it is more likely to be time to speak. The leaders must be mature. They should be able to take criticism well, even if it's invalid, and sort through the criticism and pick out those pieces of it which could be valuable. And virtually every pastor I interact with will welcome respectful and healthy criticism. So if the answer is yes, is it now the time to speak, and you're disappointed, how do you approach the pastor or elder? Two things not to do. Don't walk into his meeting and saying, I'm fed up, I'm leaving. Nor walk into the meeting and saying, you need to do XYZ much better. Instead, here's some language to think about. Mold, make it yours. But this is the way I believe one can fulfill Hebrews 13, 17, 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 and 13, and the congregational obligation to watch over the doctrinal issues in the church and sin in the church. Something like this. Pastor, elder, here are some issues we're facing. We expected X to happen, and what we see is Y. Help us here. Did we get the wrong impressions to start with? Or perhaps, is there a gap between your own goals and the reality of what we see in the church today? Can we help improve things in this matter? Is there something I can do that would help the church function better in this way? Just a brief footnote here. If you're really upset about something in the church, it's very likely that God has gifted you in a way to deal with that problem. If I walk into a church, first thing I'm going to notice is the preaching. Okay, I'm not going to pay near as much attention to the music or the way people are welcomed at the beginning of the service. Others of you would focus on one of those two things and react to one of those things because you have gifts in those areas. So this part of the discussion, saying, is there some way I could help in this area, is a marvelous part of the discussion. Continue saying, know that we are committed here. We are committed to this body. But also know, this is a very important issue to us. This is key to our heart. And we're going to be quite uncomfortable if nothing changes in this regard. And we seek, pastor, elder, we seek your prayers, we seek your counsel, we seek your input about this. Or if the issue is specifically related to the pastor's job performance, language something like this. We know that we have only an inkling of what it's like to be a pastor. So take this advice knowing that we trust you to hear and to put what is right and possible into effect. Know that we're going to be praying for you, and we want you to grow in this way. Correct me if I'm wrong. Help me to see what's wrong in my assessment of the situation. Well, that's the way to communicate disappointment in a humble and submissive way. And once again, every pastor I interact with regularly in this area, and those around the country that I see on occasion, would welcome members of their congregation approaching them in this way. And the church benefits greatly with such humble input from members of the body. Never leave a church without first seeking the prayer and counsel of the church's pastors and elders and going through a period of time praying specifically for those very men that you are disappointed in. If you must leave, try by all means to go with their prayers and blessings, or having done everything possible to get their prayers and blessings as you depart. Well, in conclusion, God gave pastors and teachers. They are God's gifts to the church. They are servants of Christ and stewards of the gospel, stewards of the mysteries of God. And a church must have God-centered pastors and elders if it is to fulfill its purpose to express joy in Christ, to spread joy in Christ, to deepen joy in Christ. But the church itself, the congregation as a whole, as we've seen again and again in this series, is made up of wandering, stupid sheep. And thus, the elders will disappoint the congregation at times for two reasons. First, because those sheep will have unrealistic expectations of their leaders. And second, because the leaders themselves are sinful, limited, stupid sheep. So don't be surprised at disappointments. If you're disappointed in myself or you're disappointed in Fred right now, speak to us. If you're not disappointed in us right now, you probably will be at some point in the next year. But listen carefully, and this is key to the whole sermon series. Every disappointment is an opportunity to display God's glory. Every disappointment is an opportunity to display the glory of the gospel. We are put in community with other sinners, redeemed sinners who continue to sin, in part so that we can live out forgiveness and forbearance in each other's lives. And God will use even our failures, even our limitations, even our sins to display his glory through his body, the church. And thus we come to see the cross that much more clearly when we display the mysteries of God that much more fully. It's in such times of forgiveness and forbearance that the world can then see repentance and faith and love in new and different and real authentic ways. Then those around us can see that we are far from perfect. We're not claiming that we Christians have got it all together. But we are forgiven, and we forgive others through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what we want to build here. Not a group of perfect pastors, elders, and members. We're never going to achieve that this side of eternity. But a group of forgiven sinners continuing to sin to our dismay, but continuing to point to the cross, to repent and seek his face together, to forget, to forgive, to confess, to love, and to build up each other. So that even through my sins and failures, even through your sins and failures, we all might be built up in love, being equipped for the work of the ministry, being built up as the body of Christ, growing up in all ways into him who is our head, until we attain to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. That's our calling. That's our goal. That's our destiny. Let's pray together.